nice rain we had this week, although I understand it was kind of spotty around here. Gus and Grace didn't get too much. We got a little over 2 inches in 2 rains. You didn't get any? Wow. Austin got inundated. It kind of blew up just east of us, and they had some places in Austin had 8 inches. So they had some flooding problems and down there. But anyway. All right. Let me give you a moment to come into fellowship with the Lord by virtue of 1 John 1:9, and then I'll open us up with a prayer and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you, to the throne of grace, and confess our sins and know that your promise is that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we come to you today grateful that we can come here this morning in peace and safety and freedom and study the Word of God and to worship Jesus Christ. And we pray for Israel today, Lord, for the peace and safety of their nation, although we know right now that that they're back in that land in preparation for judgment with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and part of that's going on right now. But we pray for their safety and their peace, and that perhaps this operation they're doing now will provide them some measure of safety and security they haven't had in the last couple of years. Nevertheless, Father, we know you're in charge and you have a plan and it's working out. And along the same lines, we pray for our nation. Many of us believe that we are in terrible trouble in this nation, both culturally and politically and economically. But help us to understand that you have a plan. Your plan is working out, and help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity. Help us to do what we're supposed to be doing here now to serve him and glorify his name in spite of what may be going on all around us in this world. So Lord, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing on their lives. I pray for anyone who needs healing and comforting and direction in their lives that you would provide that for them this week. Father, we thank you for our pastor and for what he does here in teaching the Word of God. And we look forward to hearing him continue to teach on Romans this morning. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been going through spiritual gifts as part of this Holy Spirit pneumatology thing that I'm doing. And we've exhausted what we had to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'm going to today move over to Romans 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I've already covered much of what is described as gifts in this scripture. I've already examined prophecy and teaching and leadership. Service and mercy seem to me to be pretty much analogous to helps. So that just leaves exhortation and giving in this scripture. So those are the two that I'm going to start going over today. But before I get into these verses, I think it would be useful to go back and look at the context of Romans here and what Paul's talking about. So we're going to talk about these things just a little bit that are in Romans 12, 1 to 5. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So, because God has been so graciously merciful to us, Paul is proclaiming that fact to be a call to each and every Christian to maintain an orientation to life that reflects a biblical Christian eternal worldview. His words, spiritual service of worship, invokes imagery of a believer priest, as does the idea of a sacrifice. And when we operate in the realm of a believer priest activity, we're living lives that should be characterized as dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul here in 12, I think, is hearkening back to what he's written before. He just took this three-chapter break to talk about Israel. And so he starts us off, therefore, and he's going back to what he wrote before that, I think. Some people include also 9, 10, and 11 in what he's going back to. But anyway, there's been a culmination of what he's been teaching before in the book of Romans that he's expounding on now. Zane Hodges says this. He says, thus, against the background of this teaching, it is clear that when believers present their bodies as a sacrifice, it is in fact the deeds of the body that are put to death. But the body itself is living because it is alive with the very life of God. From that perspective, this is truly the sacrifice of a living body, not merely alive in the physical sense, but above all, alive in a spiritual sense. The entire life of Christian obedience to God, as empowered by the indwelling Spirit, is therefore a superlative act of sacrifice by the justified believer in Christ. So Christian living is a process of transforming our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we call this sanctification. Now, not everyone who becomes a believer commits himself to this transformed way of living. And we know that. I mean, we can see that all around us among people who we believe are Christian people. But those who learn and submit their lives to sound doctrine progress in this tense two phase of salvation that we call sanctification. And if we're to make progress in living a Christian life, we're not to be conformed to the things of this age. Conforming to those things that are around us in this age results in accepting and participating in many of those things. But renewing or transforming our mind according to spiritual things enables us to know God's perfect will as it's expressed in the Scriptures. And that's where I think individual participation in the body of Christ and employment of spiritual gifts comes in, which is what I've been talking about. The body is edified. Remember, that's the whole purpose of spiritual gifts. It's not for individual fame or glory or anything else. The spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit specifically for the building up of the body of Christ. So, as those gifts are exercised, as people participate in the body of Christ, and built up as the minds of the believers are transformed. So we're transformed by submitting to the Word of God, and that transformation impacts our lives, it impacts our walk, it impacts how we interact with each other, it impacts exercising spiritual gifts and abilities within the body of Christ so that the whole body is edified. Godly thinking leads to practical holiness and the edification of the body. Now, Barnhouse, who is a famous pastor of yesteryear, I believe he pastored in Philadelphia, I think. He passed away in 1960. He believes Paul placed this warning about exalting self before identifying some of the spiritual gifts, which he did here in Romans 12, 7 and 8. He talked about exalting self first, then he identified the gifts. Because he thinks far too many Christians do seem to display this particular failing, that is, exalting themselves. And this is what Barnhouse said. He said, it's sad to contemplate the fact that the old Adamic estimation of self carries over into the Christian life, but this verse proves that it does. Believers are to have a reduced estimation of self And this exhortation would not be first in the list if too high an estimation of self were not a common failing among Christians. End quote. On our own, we're nothing. Remember what Christ said back in John 15:5, where he's talking about the vine and the branches. And what did he say there? He said, you can be nothing apart from me. You can do nothing apart from me. All right. So then Barnhouse goes on. He says, here's a simple, absolute judgment that brooks no questioning. In ourselves, we are nothing. The man who accepts that verdict can become something for God. The man who rejects that verdict of nothingness is, of all men, the most nothing. Herein lies the meaning of the expression, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If a man will appropriate the word of God and believe what God says about him, he will admit to what he really is and will enter by faith into what he should be in Christ. End quote. So he's simply calling people there, Christian people there, to refrain from glorifying themselves and recognizing that in God we're all on equal footing, we're all one and the same, we're all lost people alienated from God with dark hearts who need the provision for salvation and eternal life that is found only in Christ Jesus. So it's imperative then that we don't get full of ourselves over our abilities and gifts, especially if we have the more prominently displayed gifts. Paul made it clear that the so-called lesser gifts were no less honorable gifts. So I'm going to examine here for a second. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 again and read this simile that Paul wrote concerning the body, the human body, and how that relates to the body of Christ. So it's a fairly lengthy scripture here. It's 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this scripture here, and Paul alluded to the members of the body also in Romans, is making it clear that every member and every gift is valuable in and of itself and himself and herself, as it and they contribute to the overall unity, effectiveness, and well-being of the body of Christ. No one person and no one gift is exalted over any other. Our gifts, all of us, each of us individually and together, including the gift of apostleship that God gave to Paul, are the result of God's grace. None of us deserve anything that we have received from the Lord. That fact should mitigate any sense of pride on the part of anyone exercising their gift. They didn't deserve to be granted that particular gift, and it's a grace gift from God. To take pride in our gifts is to be conformed to this age. Pride is a humanist reaction to a gift and not a godly reaction. Now, I talked about teachers when we talked about the spiritual gift of teaching, needing to beware about teaching anything other than sound doctrine because of the injunction of James 3:1. Remember, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Well, this pride thing, I think, falls under the same injunction there. We need to be very careful about getting full of ourselves just because we're a teacher. And maybe just because a lot of people, you know, there are some pastors who develop a large following. And there are many people who follow particular pastors. And by golly, if that pastor said it, then it's true. And nobody had better ever contradict what that guy said. A lot of people fall into this trap with John MacArthur and his Lordship Salvation thing. If you're ever talking to a person and they use the phrase easy believism, chances are pretty good they're listening to John MacArthur, because that's what he says we teach, that you can be saved and still sin. Well, yeah, because that's true. He tries to backload sanctification into justification and confuse our walk and our obedience and our faithfulness with the fact that we're saved in the first place. And that's not the way it works. We're saved, then we walk, or not, if we're unfaithful. But that doesn't mean an unfaithful person is not saved. But my point is that a lot of people, because MacArthur says that, they believe it's true and they repeat it. And you can get some pretty serious arguments with some of those folks at times. Now, on the other hand, believers are not to be envious of those who have other gifts. Aspiring to do that which is sensible is to do that which you know you have the capability and gifting to do. Now, I want to also explore this concept of faith as Paul presented here. Remember, he said, according to the measure of faith. Now, when Paul wrote that, he doesn't mean that some people have more faith than other people. He's not talking about some super saints, super Christian kind of people with more faith than anybody else. We all exercise the same faith necessary to be born again. Hodges calls this faith portion, meaning that which has been measured out to them as a result of their Christian faith, namely their spiritual gift. Constable says this faith refers to one's ability to view and use his or her gifts as abilities that God has given. It also involves trusting in God to work through us to bring blessing to other people. Such a view of oneself in relation to his or her gifts is sound judgment because it's consistent with reality. No one has all the spiritual gifts. And what gift or gifts each person has have been bestowed by a gracious act of the Spirit. Therefore, be content with that assigned gift and use it to serve the body. And further, the faith that Paul refers to here is not some amount of faith that only super saints possess. It refers to the faith that all saints possess and to the gifts that God has graciously given to each one. So it isn't about, when Paul says, according to the measure of the faith, some people want to believe that that means that some people have a lot more faith than others. And I actually think a little bit of that thinking goes into the word of faith theology, which says that your words have power. And if you just have enough faith and say the right faith words and the right faith formula, then God has to do what you say. I think there's an element of that in there as well. Now, Barnhouse and a few others that I found after looking for a while brought up a point that's not necessarily explicit in these scriptures, but is probably born out of his many years of pastoral experience. And that's the opposite of taking pride in your spiritual gifts, but the opposite is refusing to use the gifts that you have. He says, this leads us to observe also that God has declared elsewhere that he has bestowed a special gift on every believer. It follows then that such gifts must be acknowledged as from him. The spiritual opposite must also be remembered, that it is wrong for a Christian to think less of himself than is right in the face of the gift that God has given him. The man who underestimates his gift is likely to wrap it in a napkin and hide it. In other words, if you're not exercising your gifts, then you're just removing yourself from that gift being effective in the body of Christ. You're hiding it, in effect, and not using it. Now, Cranfield, who wrote a big exegetical commentary on Romans, also mentioned that in his. He said that the idea that believers are not only prohibited from thinking too highly of themselves, but they're also prohibited from thinking less of themselves than is warranted in their relative position to Christ. You see, what Cranfield's going to get at here eventually is, it's not about us and about what we think. It's about Christ. And we're all on a level playing field coming to Christ. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all come to that realization and are born again. It's a level playing field. So in that sense, we're not to think too highly of ourselves because we didn't deserve it. But also don't think less of yourselves in relation to anybody else because you're a highly valued human being who Christ died for. So those two things, I think, are opposite sides of the same coin. Cranfield also, I think, did a good job of explaining this concept of faith that Paul was saying. He said this, every member of the church, instead of thinking of himself more highly than he ought, is to think of himself as to think soberly, measuring himself by the standard which God has given him in his faith, that is, by a standard which forces him to concentrate his attention on those things in which he is on precisely the same level as his fellow Christians, rather than on those things in which he may be either superior or inferior to them. For the standard Paul has in mind consists not in the relative strength or otherwise of the particular Christian's faith, but in the simple fact of its existence. That is, in the fact of his admission of his dependence on and commitment to Jesus Christ. When Christians measure themselves by themselves or by their fellow Christians or their pagan neighbors, they display their lack of understanding and are sure to have too high or else too low an opinion of themselves. But when they measure themselves by the standard which God has given them in their faith, they then and only then achieve a sober and true estimate of themselves as equally with their fellows, both sinners revealed in their true colors by the judgment of the cross, and also the objects of God's undeserved and triumphant mercy in Jesus Christ. Now the Greek for measure of faith that Paul used is metron pisteos, means a standard by which to measure, estimate himself, namely his faith. But at the same time, note that this does not mean that Paul is bidding the believer to estimate himself according to his fluctuating subjective feelings and personal opinions, but he is bidding him to estimate himself according to his God-given relationship to Christ. So that's what it's all about for us. It's about our relationship to Christ. We're doing what he wants us to do, how he has gifted us to do it, and that's what we should be doing. But we shouldn't be getting full of ourselves doing it. That's not the point. We are all on the same playing field when we come to Christ. It's level. Nobody's superior. Nobody's inferior. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. So, and then here in Romans now, Paul goes back to this body metaphor where he compares the church to a human body, which is one body composed of many individual members. There are many members who are all part of a single body, and these members seem somehow, from what he said here, that we're all part of one another. So just as the parts of a body cannot all have the same function, so the members of the body of Christ cannot all have the same gifts and abilities. Any believer who aspires to a gift not bestowed on him harms the diversity of function that God has built into the body. So each believer should carry out the function that was intended by God to be carried out by him. And people say, well, how do I know? Well, I'll address that in a minute. So this is also a powerful reason why every believer should be involved in a local body. When any believer removes himself from the body, he removes his gift, obviously, as well. When he takes off and leaves the church, whatever gifts and abilities he has go with him, right? He's still not there. So the body cannot optimally function without all the gifts present and available for service. And I recognize that all gifts and all people are not necessarily required to be functional at all times, but they should be available and ready to serve. I use this, I think I did this once before, where I said, if this is five people in the body of Christ, and I'm the opposable thumb, I'm kind of worthless without the four fingers, right? It's how you grasp things. It's how you pick up things. It's how you write. It's how you do a lot of things. But if these four fingers decide to take off and leave the body, but I'm still here, well, I'm still here, but how effective am I without them? If I can't interact with them and their gifts and what they bring to the body, I can't do very much, because without these fingers, this thumb is just kind of out here. I can do some things, of course. I can kind of grasp things with the palm of my hand a little bit and do some things, but I can't do things like I could do if he was still here, or he, or him, or him, you see. And that's the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about here with the body of Christ. So it's not, in my mind, a Christian thing to do for Christian people who are intent on serving the Lord to be saved and then absent themselves from the body of Christ. It's harmful to the body. It doesn't glorify Christ. And it's not what the Christian is called to be doing. Let me say this another way. I thought of this too, as to how the body should be working together. When I was in the Marine Corps during the Vietnam War, I didn't go to Vietnam, but you know, obviously a lot of guys I knew did. I always heard it said that for every infantry Marine serving in combat, it took 9 other military people to support that one combat Marine. It took pilots and sailors to transport supplies to the war zone. It took truck drivers to get those supplies to the base. It took mechanics to keep the trucks and the tanks running. It took cooks and supply clerks and office clerks to make sure they were fed and received the equipment they needed. It took MPs to keep order, and it took people to guard the bases and protect the equipment. It took medics and doctors and nurses and helicopter pilots and crews to do dust-offs to keep men healthy and fit to stay with or rejoin their unit in combat. The supply clerk who issued the rifles and the ammo and the hand grenades was no less important to the overall effort than was the grunt who was out in the boonies. The cook was a vital component of any military operation. Don't feed guys and see how long they can keep fighting. Now, and back when I was in, they had C rations, and those things were pretty bad, trust me. Now they have MREs, and I have no idea what they're like, but I kind of suspect they're not a whole lot better. Every job was important in its own way, and everyone depended on everyone else to do their job. The lives of the combat Marines depended on it. Yet, when we think of a war zone and combat operations, we tend to think only of those actually involved in those combat situations. To use Paul's words, those in the so-called less honorable jobs were vitally important to the proper functioning of the whole war effort. And so it is in the body of Christ. Not everybody can be a pastor and stand in the pulpit every Sunday morning and exegete the scriptures. Not everybody has the time to do the research to be a teacher. Although you'll recall I did say that all of us are teachers in one way or another in our role as Christian people, so we do need to be prepared that way. So I'm trying here to explain the interdependence and reliance upon other people in an organization, whatever the organization is. We all depend on one another to get our job accomplished. So we have to have this cooperative functioning with everybody working together and exercising their talents and their position, their abilities within the organization to get it functioning at its optimal level. But I want you to think of this. Is the serious nature of winning souls for Christ and developing new believers into disciples and teaching sound doctrine any less serious than even a military conflict or a corporate business environment?
And I'm going to argue that actually what happens in this body of Christ is much more serious, with much more serious consequences, even eternal consequences. Within the body, not everyone is put on display in full view of everyone. But the people in the body of Christ laboring behind the scenes, exercising their spiritual gifts and abilities, are no less important to the proper and most efficient functioning of the body than are those who are in the more visible ministries. It takes every person to contribute to the proper functioning of the body. Each gift is vitally important within its own specific area of operation. Every person who labors to make the body work in the most efficient manner is lightening the load on the pastor and on the elders and making life a little bit better for their fellow members of the body. So I'm suggesting that what we do in this church is extremely important, even more important than combat. Because in combat, or as a police officer, I can save somebody's life and they can live a few more years. But if they don't have Christ, they're not living eternally. And maybe I haven't done them any favors. But if they hear about Christ and they experience a new birth, they have eternal life. And that's what we're involved in the church, is helping people come to experience eternal life. And then once they do that, it's helping them learn and grow so they can help other people come to experience eternal life. And I'm just suggesting that we are in a spiritual warfare battle in that sense as members of the body of Christ. And it's very serious business. And we need to be working together, one with the other, in order to be the most effective that we can be when we do that. And I think Paul seems to be presenting two principles in this body simile. These are what I see. You may see others. You may not agree with the two I see. But I think the first is that it takes every member exercising their spiritual gifts and abilities to have the body functioning at its optimal best and in accordance with God's design for the church. And the second principle I see is that no person is to be exalted over any other person in the group. It takes every person exercising every gift, and all are important to the overall health and strength of the body. Every person is obligated to be exercising their gift for the benefit of all, and no one is dispensable. In the sense of being gifted people with skills and abilities, we are all indispensable to the body of Christ. We need to be working and doing what we're supposed to do. For every person who removes themselves from the body or who fails to exercise his God-given gifts and abilities, somebody else has to step up and fill that gap. And then they're not as effective doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, as Paul then begins to list some of these spiritual gifts, he reiterates that differing gifts are given to the members of the body, and each member is to exercise his gift so that God's grace benefits everyone. Now, he said here, I'm not going to go back and talk about prophecy, but he said something here that was unique to this. He says that prophecy is to be exercised according to the proportion of faith. Proportion, and this word is analogia, refers to a state of right relationship involving proportion. Now, the Greek here does not read his faith. In the NASB, it says according to the proportion of his faith. But it reads the faith. I don't know why they translated that way. It doesn't read according to the proportion of his faith, referring to the individual, but rather it reads according to the proportion of the faith. It's articulated. So the meaning here refers to the prophecy being tested against the truths of the faith that have been revealed. The Holman Bible, Holman Christian Standard Bible, reads according to the standard of faith, which I think is a more accurate translation. Faith, pistis, of course, refers to that which is believed, the body of faith, belief, and teaching. So, what Paul's saying here is the gifted prophet must have his words checked against the revealed standard of truth. A true prophet can only speak in accordance with the faith, and everything must be in accordance compatible with the prophet's faith in Christ. I mean, we have all these people running around today claiming to be prophets and making all kinds of wild predictions and false prophecies about future events and a lot of nonsense like that. Well, these people fail this test when you measure them against the standard of Scripture. And it's not. And when Paul used the word prophet here in a lot of senses, he's talking about people who are teaching the revealed word. So teachers are in the same boat here. Everything that somebody says to you who is presenting themselves to be some sort of pastor or teacher, and they're saying things to you, you need to be checking those things against the Scripture. That's the standard. Not what we want to hear, not what we think we heard, not what somebody else tells us, but what God had to say in the Word of God. That's the standard, and that's what Paul is saying we need to be doing. So, let's talk now about one gift here that we haven't talked about yet, and that's exhortation. Exhort, and the word is parakaleo, means to comfort, exhort, desire, call for. It refers to helping, comforting, or encouraging someone. It comes from two words meaning to the side of and to call. The idea is coming alongside someone to give them aid. Zadhyates said this in his lexicon. He said, in the Greek writers, use of a legal advisor, a pleader, proxy, or advocate, one who comes forward in behalf of and as the representative of another. So this is the concept behind what we think of as the law profession today. Many countries today in the world still refer to what we would call an attorney or a lawyer as an advocate. And that was the idea behind Jesus' words when he told his disciples that he would send the comforter or the helper to them after he went away. And he did that in John 16:7. He said, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And it's also the underlying principle that Jesus is our advocate for the Father, which John said in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word for helper and advocate is parakaletos, which refers to one who may be called upon to provide help or assistance. And the word advocate as a synonym for attorney actually comes from the Latin advocatus. I'm not a Latin speaker, I'm not sure if I said that right. And it seems to me that our word counselor also comes from the Latin and the word consolator. So we get our so you can see that all of these concepts are tied up in what we consider to be the law profession today. Someone, you know, what did the mobsters used to call their lawyers? Their mouthpiece? That kind of idea. They are a person speaking for you on your behalf. When you see people a lot of times in trouble with the law, they don't themselves speak to the media, but their lawyer speaks to the media for them. That's the idea that we have here. In general, parakaletos means a helper in court who might speak on behalf of those who are accused. Now, everyone at one time or another needs a compassionate friend or brother and sister in Christ or family member, anyone, to give them words or comfort, give them words of comfort or encouragement. And this gift obviously seems to have been a specific gift in the early church because Paul called it out as such here in Romans. It seems to be something that all Christians can and should do whenever they recognize that a person should use some encouragement. Barnhouse said this. He said, I would say that it comprises the entire pastoral gift, and it comprises all that an older person does for a younger, all that a friend does for a friend, all that a pastor does to counsel and comfort, all that the strong do for the weak. So this idea of exhortation is something we can all do when we encourage someone who needs a little encouraging. We know that they're down, they need some cheering up, they need some lifting up, or they just need a comforting hand on the shoulder or a shoulder to cry on or whatever it is. And some of you are really good at picking that out of people, that they need that. Some of us are kind of oblivious like a brick wall. But others of you know you're gifted to do that. So do it. People need it. Exhortation also has an element of encouraging people to live the lives Christ has called them to live. And this is a more difficult part of the gift, I think. Helping Christians walk in a biblically sanctified manner is something that we're often reluctant to embrace. Many people are good at offering comforting words, but it takes some courage, some tact, and some diplomatic skills to encourage brothers and sisters who are off track to get back on track. And that seems to be a part of an exhortation ministry as well to me. We're all uncomfortable with that because it may not be well received. I have a man that I know that I met in the Baptist church some years ago who's a pretty good Christian guy. But he got mad about the fact that the church didn't want to embrace his crusade against Freemasonry. And he was totally right. He had researched this. He'd done his homework. Freemasonry is not something Christian people should be involved in, I don't think. And he didn't either. Now, if you know anything about Southern Baptist churches, you might know that Southern Baptist churches are simply full of Freemasons. And so he met resistance in trying to get the pastor to address that in the church. Well, he got mad and he left. Some years later, I ran into this man in the HEB grocery store. And I was talking to him. Yeah, I'm not going to church anywhere, you know, and it's not good. I know my kids don't go now and my grandkids don't go because I'm not going and blah, blah, you know, that kind of thing. I said, well, okay, and we chatted a while and left. And I started thinking about that. I said, that's not good. This guy's got something to offer the body. He's a good Christian guy. So I went to the Christian bookstore and I got a card and I just wrote him a little note. I said, Charlie, you're too good to be not in a church, not doing what you can do to serve the Lord, and you need to be doing that. Well, I never heard back from him, and as far as I know, he never went back. He maybe has now. This has been a few years ago too. But that's a hard thing to say to somebody, and that's what I'm talking about, exhortation. Exhortation is not just the goody parts, I don't think. It's also got a difficult side to it. Another example real quick concerning Masons, I mentioned someplace else where I was teaching that Christians shouldn't be Freemasons, and one of the men came up to me afterwards who's a retired Air Force colonel and said, what are you talking about? Men shouldn't be Freemasons. I'm in the Masons, and by God, there is not one person in the Masons that isn't a good Christian man. Okay. So I started trying to explain some stuff to him, and he's resistant. So I finally said, look, I've got a book that explains this pretty good. You might want to read it. I gave it to him, and a week later he gave it back to me. I don't know what you're talking about. Everybody I know in the Masons is a good Christian man. Period. You want to talk about it anymore? Okay. I did what I could do. Sometimes, you know, the old thing about you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But it's difficult. Stepping out and saying some things to men sometimes can make people mad at you. Well, I'd rather have them mad at me than have him mad at me. So if there's an opportunity that I have to see something like that, then I think I should take it. But boy, you got to be careful about it because you can cause damage doing that too. You can make people mad at you. But that's a risk sometimes that you take. It's a risk that pastors take all the time if they're actually standing on the Word of God. And there are a lot of people who don't want to hear that kind of thing. So anyway, I just wanted to suggest to you that this exhortation gift has two sides. It has the comforting, encouraging side, but it also has the call to discipleship side, maybe the difficult side about restoring someone back to a sound walk, that kind of thing. Now, one of the ways exhortation is described in the Scriptures is as a pastoral prerogative. The word was used to describe what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost when he preached his sermon to the Jews in an effort to have them repent and believe in Christ. And we see that in Acts 2:40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now you see that that is a more forceful kind of exhortation here. Be saved. I'm giving you this information. Be saved. Listen to me. And of course, throwing out these words about this perverse generation, now that's not going to get you into any charm school, is it? But that's what Peter was doing that he felt would be the most effective here in terms of exhortation. The apostles were described as exhorting people. In the NASB it says encouraging. I'm going to talk about this difference I see between encourage and exhort here in a second. Acts 15:35, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, as the NASB says, encouraged, but in the King James Version, the New King James, and the American Standard, it's all exhorted. They use the stronger word there as well. So, when the prophets were teaching, the results included exhortation, which was a means of edifying the body of Christ. Now, the translators of the NASB translated this word about half and half between encourage and exhort. And in English, it seems to me that exhortation carries a connotation of something more than gentle encouragement. The context seems to be important when deciding which way to translate this word, whether to translate parakaleo as encourage or exhort. In English, encourage means to give support, confidence, or hope to someone. I looked that up in the Oxford American Dictionary. And exhort means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. So I think this nuance may explain why the NASB translators made the decision to use exhort in Acts 2:40 and encourage in Acts 15:32. In 2:40, that's Peter telling those people they need to repent and get right with God and reject this perverse generation that had just rejected Jesus Christ and crucified Him. But here, this is Judas and Silas, are encouraging and strengthening the brothers with a lengthy message. So I think you can see that nuance there between exhort and encourage. And I'm guessing, I don't know, that that's why the NASB translators decided to use exhort in one place and encourage in another. Acts 1 Corinthians 14:3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. But the Bible also informs us that all Christians are responsible for exhorting the brethren, not just the pastors or the prophets or the apostles. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So you see, this is the more softer side, I think, of the word parakaleo. Encourage one another. Build up one another, just as you're doing. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, a more gentle kind of connotation to this word there, I think. Now, there's one man in the Scriptures who seems to have been called out in the Bible as an exceptionally noteworthy example of a person who was gifted as an exhorter. His name was Joseph, who the apostles called Barnabas, because he was such an encourager or exhorter. His original name was Iosef, Joseph, but he derived his unusual title from his remarkable powers of exhorting the people and ministering consolation to the afflicted. Barnabas must have been a real blessing to the people of the apostolic era of the early church, as reflected by the fact that they changed his name to reflect this fact. Acts 4:36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And in Acts 11:22-24, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, Barnabas was such a person who wanted to exhort and encourage people, that he was even willing to part company with Paul in order to take Mark with him on a missionary trip, presumably in order to mentor this young man and to train him and to encourage him in ministry. Remember that Mark went with them up to Asia Minor, Turkey, what we would call now, and apparently it got difficult and he left. And Paul apparently got pretty angry about that. And so they're getting ready to go on this other trip, and Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, what, are you out of your mind? This guy already deserted us once. He's worthless. We can't take him along with us. So Barnabas said, Paul, he's worth working with. You go where you're going to go then, and I'll take him off, and I'll go somewhere else, and I'll help train him. And apparently, you know, obviously I'm just making that conversation up, but something similar must have happened in that vein. So he did that. And since Paul then later wrote Timothy and confirmed Mark's usefulness to him for ministry, I think we can probably assume that Barnabas had a lot to do with Mark's restoration to effective service and to his eventual growth and maturity. And all of this, I think, speaks to not giving up on people. Give them a second chance here in terms of working within the body. Now, the basis for exhortation is obviously in the Scriptures. Everything we say and do is rooted in the Bible one way or another. Even kind words spoken from the heart from one person to another person are rooted in the biblically identified concepts of love and compassion, are they not? So, obviously, the early church was relying on the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament was either not in existence or was in the process of being written. And exhortation involved applying the biblical text they had at the time to the Christian life. And the author of Hebrews did that in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 13, 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I'm sorry, here Hebrews and 1 Peter both refer to themselves as letters of exhortation, and that's what we're doing here in Hebrews 13, 22. Bear with this word of exhortation. And then Peter in 1 Peter 5, 12 said, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So these two writers are suggesting that the biblical text, or the letters they're writing at this time that became part of the biblical text, are letters of exhortation, encouragement. And the Gentiles who received the letter from the Jerusalem Council considered it to be a letter of exhortation as well. Here in Acts 15:31, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So that, I think, encompasses the gift of exhortation. I think the important thing to remember is there's two sides to it. There's the side of encouraging and comforting people and giving them a kind word and helping them along in their ministry and helping to train them, whatever that is, and also the side of calling people back to a more faithful walk. That's exhortation as well. All right, I'm going to stop there. We're a few minutes early, but I'm going to talk about giving next week. So we'll begin with that gift then. Father, thank you so very much for the Word of God, and I pray that you help us to learn it well enough to be teachers to other people as a need arises. Help us to use it to keep us out of trouble in that we check everything that we hear against the Word of God, and we realize that it is the standard and no one single person is the standard. Your word is what it is and not what other people say it is. So help us to be faithful to that in our own lives, because that will keep us walking that narrow road of sanctification that we need to be on. Father, once again, I pray for everyone here that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us all to be alert for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who aren't here today who might be ill or away. I pray for healing for people, for safe travel for people. Once again, I pray for Israel, for the peace and safety of that nation. And I pray, Lord, that the leadership of our country would relate to Israel in a positive way, in a friendly way, in a way that supports them and helps them to maintain a peaceful coexistence in this world. Although we know that right now that doesn't seem very possible. Help us, Lord, to recognize your plan and purpose in everything that's going on. Father, we pray for our pastor as he brings us the message in the next hour on the book of Romans. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this place at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.